real example of faith. Even he failed at times, and he failed to live out that faith as he should have done. The Bible is honest, even about the heroes of the Bible. That we would love sometimes to see people in the Bible just living out a perfect life. But we only see one person in the Bible doing that, and that's the Lord Jesus himself. All the others, sadly, had their times of failing. We'll just remind ourselves of Abraham. Abraham was called by God, wasn't he? Called from his own country in Ur of the Chaldees, and called to go to a place that he didn't know. And God gave him many promises, but he didn't know where the Lord was leading him to. But Abraham trusted God, he believed God, and he obeyed God. He went out in faith, not knowing where God was leading him to. He arrived in Canaan, set up altars of worship to worship the true God, that we were a testimony, a witness in that heathen land. And for a while, all seemed well, everything going according to plan. But then in verse 10 of Genesis 12, we read this. Now there was a famine in the land. I wonder whether Abraham was shocked by that. God had led him to this land, hadn't he? This was the land that God was giving him. The land that he had only just recently reiterated. Now this is the place that I'm giving to you and to your descendants. But what kind of land is this when there's famine? Abraham had trusted and obeyed. And so why is this happening? Why is he facing trouble now? Surely he'd follow what God has said. Has he led him to a land which is a disappointment after all? What was God doing? It was a test of Abraham's faith, wasn't it? Remember, he hadn't got generations of believers to look back to and so on, but he came from a pagan background himself. And so what was he to think about God now? It's one thing to trust when everything is going well, isn't it? To trust God when life is sweet and smooth. And it's very well for us to criticize Abraham, isn't it? Because we know nothing of famine, do we? Now we can say, well, the Lord will provide when we have full tables and full cupboards and good incomes and savings, or even think, well, at least we've got the benefit system if all else fails. But what if we were day laborers in Pakistan during lockdown and can't find anything to eat, got no money and got nothing to eat, threatening starvation? What if we were farmers in Kenya and found our crops were destroyed by the locust plague that they're suffering just now? Would we be able to trust God in the same way then? And what happened to that when other kinds of famine and trial and tribulation come into our lives? Do we trust God when things are difficult, when trials come? Just because we are faithful to God, just because we are obedient to God, it doesn't guarantee us an easy path. God doesn't say, well, if you follow me, if you do everything I say, then everything is going to be absolutely fine. It's going to be sweet flowers all the way. Life is just going to be sweet. No, it doesn't mean to say that all will go well. Just because we're doing the right thing, doesn't mean to say that life is going to be easy. Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. And it's then that our faith is put to the test. And the question is, how will we respond? Will we trust him in those conditions? Will we trust him when it seems like he's letting us down? Will we trust him in the dark, discouraging times? Will we trust him when things go wrong? Will we trust him when he seems far away? Maybe it's in the isolation of lockdown that seems to be endless. Maybe it's barren times in our own soul or in the church. Maybe it's when we face a shock of being told we've been made redundant. Or when we face illness. Or when people treat us unreasonably. Maybe when persecution comes for Christ's sake. How do we respond? And how we respond shows something of our character, something of our spiritual maturity. What kind of Christians are we? How strong is our faith? Do we respond with calm trust? Do we respond saying, this is the Lord's will. I trust him. I know that he will take care of me. maybe respond with a faith that just clings on, that hurts, that struggles, but yet clings on and says, well, I don't understand what's going on, but I'll still cling to the Lord, maybe through the tears and the brokenheartedness. Or do we respond with impatience, or with self-pity, or even with anger? Do we say, it's not fair, God, what are you doing to me? Well, sadly, Abraham didn't respond well, did he? And first of all, the first point we're going to make here is Abraham's wrong choice, because he took his eyes off the Lord and trusted to his own devices. When the famine came, Abraham didn't stay in the promised land. We read in verse 10 that Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. He left the land that God had said would be his. He lost sight of the promise that God had made to him. He failed to trust God through the tough times. He didn't seek the Lord's will. God didn't call him to go down to Egypt. He took it into his own hands, because he didn't really trust the Lord to provide. He didn't trust the Lord to bring him through. He walked by sight rather than by faith. It was different with Jacob. Many years later, when there was a famine in the land, Jacob sent his sons to get food from Egypt and bring it back. Jacob didn't leave Canaan. And when the opportunity came for him to go down to Egypt to be with Joseph, he needed reassurance from God in Genesis 46, verse 3, to tell him that it was all right for him to go. It was God's will for him to go. So perhaps he had learned a few lessons from Abraham here. But Abraham sadly made the wrong choice. And it was through fear. It was through not being able to trust God to help him in that situation. Now, we like that sometimes. Do we fear that God is not able to get us, bring us through? Do we decide to take matters into our own hands? When life is difficult, do we look for an easier path, an easier way out, rather than trust God to help us through that? We say, well, I'll find my own way. I'll try and get out of the problem myself. Of course, we're not told to be simply passive in every situation. There are times when we need to take action, but are we just doing it ourselves? Are we just making our own decisions? Because we don't trust that God will help us through. Maybe things get difficult with a relationship. Maybe we have trouble with somebody in the church, perhaps, or with some friend, or maybe within our own marriage even. And instead of sticking it out, we decide it's easier to walk away. We don't trust God to help us through that situation. Maybe we're called to a task, to serve the Lord in some way. Maybe in some missionary situation, or leading the Sunday school, or women's work, or pastoring, or whatever it might be. And it's all going well for a time, and then difficult times come. And because it gets tough, we feel like giving up. The Christian life may be tough. And so instead of turning to the Lord, we turn to earthly things for comfort. We turn to them to console our souls. You might say, well, I'll take a bit of a break. You know, I'll lay things down for a bit and just enjoy myself in the world for a little bit. And that will refresh me and help me. Maybe we're afraid of confessing Christ at work. Or maybe standing by our convictions when we have to make a stand for what is right. And we keep quiet. We find excuses for not making our stand. We don't trust God in problems. And well might God have said to Abraham there in Egypt, what are you doing here, Abraham? Just as he said to Elijah many years later, what are you doing here? Why have you left the land that I told you to stay in? Why didn't you trust me? Why are you so afraid? Jesus said to the disciples in the storm, didn't he? Why are you so fearful of you, little faith? We fear because we don't trust him. But things got worse for Abraham, because on his way down to Egypt, as he entered Egypt, he began to think, well, now my wife Sarai, she's still very beautiful. Yeah, she was 65 by now. So if you're still beautiful at 65, you're doing pretty well. And Sarai was still beautiful at 65. And Abraham was afraid that the men would be wanting to take her as their wife. and they would perhaps kill him in order to get her. And so he tells her in verse 13, "Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So straying from God's path led him into other temptations. And again, he fails to trust God. God had promised him many descendants. He had promised to bless his descendant, promised him a great nation. But he fears now that he's going to get killed before he's even had any children. So he hasn't trusted God's promise then, had he? But sadly, things didn't turn out too well, because the princes of Pharaoh saw Sarai, and they brought her to Pharaoh's attention. And Pharaoh decided to take her into his harem. He hadn't quite yet married her, but life was a bit on the edge now for Abraham. What's going to happen? He must have wondered. He must have worried. Yes, Pharaoh gave him plenty of flocks and herds and things, made him rich for his efforts. But the danger now is he's going to lose Sarai. So he got himself into the right pickle, hadn't he? Abraham made a wrong choice. Hadn't trusted God. He got his own way. And there's Abraham's restoration. The Lord is gracious, isn't he? And he had his way of bringing Abraham back. It wouldn't be easy, but he would bring him back because God is faithful. And so Abraham was plagued in his heart with worry and fear for Sarai. But Pharaoh was plagued in his body, because we read in verse 17 that the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. And some people think he suffered boils or whatever, but whatever it was, he suffered terribly and realized that because Sarai was actually married to Abraham, he discovered the truth. And he called Abraham and gave him a right rollicking. In verse 18, he says, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." And he sent his men with Abraham to kick him out of the country. Very humiliating. What could Abraham say? He could say nothing, could he? No, he had blotted his copybook, ruined his witness. He was ashamed. He had lied. Well, what could he do? So he was greatly humbled. And he returned with his tail between his legs back into the promised land. The way back, when we backslide, may be very humbling and very painful. We may need to hear rebuke. Our conscience may be deeply troubled. God may bring difficulties into our circumstances just to bring us back to our senses. We may be humbled. That's the Lord's way of bringing us back. He won't leave us. Just as the prodigal came back when he got into a very bad situation, so the Lord may bring us into difficulties, spiritually or even physically, in order to bring us back. But Abraham returned. Yes, he was rich in silver and gold and livestock, but I trust richer in faith as well. He came back to Bethel, to where he had built an altar back in verse 8. And he returned to that altar he had made, and he called on the name of the Lord. He was back where he had left off, back with the Lord, back in fellowship with him, back to worship. He called on the name of the Lord. He called on him for grace, sought his forgiveness, sought the Lord and said, perhaps, "Lord, I need you. I come back to you. I trust you after all. You are my God, and I'll follow you now. I'll worship and serve you," calling upon the name of the Lord. Really was just a commitment. It was saying, "Lord, you are my God, and I am your servant." It is calling upon him in worship, faith, and commitment. And we too are those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 1:2. And we read that the Corinthians were amongst those who called on the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's our position. We too are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We too have given our lives to him and own him as our Lord and our God. And if we are wandering, we have left the pathway We need to come back. And we need to rededicate ourselves to the Lord. We need to come back to the Lord Jesus on whom we called at the beginning. We need to return to the altar, so to speak, and to come back to him and say, forgive me, Lord. I commit my life again to you. I come back to you. I want to follow you again, faithfully. The Lord is very gracious to bring us back, to forgive and to restore. So Abraham was restored by the Lord's grace. That wasn't the end of Abraham's troubles, though, because we find that an issue arises between him and Lot. It was famine that caused the problem to begin with, but now from great famine to great wealth, because Lot and Abraham both had flocks and herds, and there was not room in that part of the country to pasture them. And there was arguments between Abraham's servants and Lot's servants as to who should have which bit of pasture, and there was real problems arising. And so we come to Lot's wrong choice now. And Abraham is very gracious. Abraham tells Lot in verse 8, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. You have got the whole land before you. Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. Abraham was the senior partner. Lot was the junior partner. And normally in those days, they weren't English, and so, well, no, you go first. Normally in those days, the elder person had the right to choose. But Abraham was very gracious, and he was very humble, and he gave Lot the first choice. And Lot made his choice. He lifted up his eyes. He looked around. He saw the plain of Jordan. And this is just north of the Dead Sea, where you've got the Jordan River, and it's all well watered, and the pasture was green. The grass truly was greener on the other side of the fence in this case. It was like the Garden of Eden, the Garden of the Lord. And it was a fantastic area. And we read in verse 11 that Lot chose for himself. He chose for himself. He had only himself in view. He didn't think about Abraham, didn't think about God's promises, didn't think about anything else. He just thought, that's the place for me. That's where I'll get rich. That's where I can feed my flocks. That's where I'll have plenty of lovely pasture, the end of my troubles. And he chose all that land, all the plain of Jordan. He didn't say, Abraham's a great place down there. Now, I'll have some of it, you have some of it. He chose it all for himself. And maybe he was afraid of droughts. Maybe he thought, well, with the Jordan River down there, it's a well-watered land, and there'll be less a risk of droughts down there, and I should be okay. So he just thought about himself, didn't he? It was a selfish choice. He just wanted the best. He didn't have the same vision and faith as Abraham. He was a man who lusted for this world. The man who set his heart upon the things of this world far more than he should have done. We're told in the New Testament that he was a righteous man. He was a believer, but a weak believer, sadly. And he was drawn by the attractions of this world, of the present temporal things of the world. His desires made him undiscerning, because we read in verse 12 that he dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. And the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. He got very close to that wicked city. He didn't seem to have the discernment to think, well, I should stay away from those kind of people. What kind of influence are they going to be on me? In fact, we find in chapter 14 and verse 12, he was actually living in Sodom. And we find later on that he had taken on a position, kind of a town clerk position or something like that in Sodom. And now he had really settled there. He got his own house and so on, but spiritually it did him no good whatsoever. He was in a very poor state. He didn't become a Sodomite, but it didn't do him any good. He didn't think about the effect on his soul. He'd forgotten about the pilgrim life. He'd forgotten about the promises of God for the future. He was about settling and about getting in this life, in this world. Twice he had to be rescued once in chapter 14, and again in chapter 19, where he was taken out of Sodom just before it was destroyed by fire. He would need to be dragged out of the life he'd immersed himself in. And he lost everything in the process. He walked by sight, not by faith. He made a wrong choice. Choice for the passing pleasures of the world. And how this world can still fill our vision. We can take our eyes off the Lord and off his promises and the pilgrim way. And we can look at the tempting sights and hear the tempting sounds of the world around us. His pleasures that present themselves to us. And we can, even without thinking about it, give our hearts too much to those things. We just go along with the world and as other people do, without stopping to think about it. This world can fill our vision, can't it? In our youth, we see all the opportunities set before us. We have eyes for career, for making money perhaps, for getting possessions, for having fun, for holidays, whatever it might be. In our older years, we're tempted to indulge ourselves, maybe in retirement, and say, well, I can just sit back and relax, and I've got all the time in the world to enjoy myself. Some retire early and they spend it in just pursuing all their earthly dreams. Life can so easily become about me, but my comforts, my ease, my prosperity, more than it is about the Lord, about his service and his kingdom, his promises. We can lose the heavenly perspective, the sense of the kingdom of God and our calling to serve him. We can forget that we're pilgrims here. We can look too much to the things of this world. We can make wrong choices. We have to say that there are not things in this world to be enjoyed, but they're not to be sought after, not to be lusted after, not to be longed for. We must pass this world by in serving the Lord and giving our hearts to him and putting him as our priority and his service as our priority. In Pilgrim's Progress, a Christian went into the house of Interpreter just after he had been to the cross. And Interpreter showed him many things. And one of them was of two children sitting there, two little children. One was Passion, one was called Patience. Passion was discontented. Patience was sitting there quietly and still. An interpreter said to Christian, the governor would have them wait for the best things until the beginning of next year. But Passion wants it all now. Patience is willing to wait. And then Christian saw a bag of money being brought, and Passion seized it and looked scornfully at Patience and grabbed the money for himself. But he wasted it away and ended up with nothing but rags. And that was how Lot was. He was living for this world, sadly, far too much. He was like Passion. We must be like Patience. We see the long term. We see the best things are not in this world. The best things are promised for the future. So we've had Abraham's wrong choice, Abraham's restoration. We've had Lot's wrong choice, but now Abraham's confirmation. Because Lot's decision was another test for Abraham, really. Another pressure on Abraham. Lot had chosen the best of the land. Abraham's left with the rugged hill country, the scrubland, the less good pasture. Where did it leave him? He seemed to be the loser in all this. He who had followed God's call, God had called him. Not Lot, wasn't it, really? Where did it leave him? He was losing the world. He'd lost the best parts of the land. The Lord spoke to Abraham again. And for the third time, he reiterated his promises to him. He says in verse 14, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its breadth, for I will give it to you. What a comforting assurance. God says, look, Abraham, I'm still your God. I've still got those promises. You're not the loser. You're going to gain in all this. Your descendants are going to gain in all this. My promises will come true. But now you must wait. It won't be just yet. It wouldn't be in Abraham's lifetime, nor in his son's lifetime, nor in his grandson's lifetime. It would be perhaps 400 to 600 years before this came to fruition, in the days of Joshua. But Abraham was still trusting. You read in verse 18 that he moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, just about 20 miles south of Jerusalem, and built an altar there to the Lord. Abraham didn't lose it this time. He didn't have fear and to make his own decisions this time. He's faithful to God. He builds that altar. He's committed to the Lord. He's prepared to wait. Okay, Lord, I trust your promises. I'll wait. I'll keep following on the pilgrim way. He walked by faith, not by sight. Indeed, he was looking for another homeland, wasn't he? And I'm sure it's been referred to a number of times in this series in Abraham. I know it was referred to last week in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 9. But by faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then again, he and his descendants as well, they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham's faith went beyond just the land of Canaan. It went on to heaven itself. And that's where our sight must be, mustn't we? We must set our sights on that heavenly destination. We must live by faith in God's promises. Our inheritance is not here in this world, but in the future. We must have a heavenly perspective. We must see ourselves as pilgrims here, as just those who are passing through, not those who are to build our city here, not those who are to build great fine houses here, but those who are passing through, willing to pass by some of the things of this world. Our treasure is not to be sought on earth, but in heaven. We're to be like those children who resisted the one sweet. We might get the many sweets. We're to live with heaven in mind. And that means if we're living with heaven in mind, we're looking to please the Lord, aren't we? Not looking to indulge ourselves. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul was looking forward to being with the Lord. That was the aim of his life. He wasn't seeking to make something for himself here in this world, but rather seeking to please Christ. He made it his aim to be pleasing to him, knowing that heavenly perspective, knowing that one day he will come before the Lord Jesus Christ, not in a judgment that would be terrifying, but a judgment where he was just seeking Christ's approbation. Let it encourage us to follow the Lord, to put him first in our lives, not the things of this world, to live with a heavenly perspective. Let it encourage us when, for the sake of Christ, we lose out on things here on earth. When others around us seem to be having a great time, prospering and enjoying themselves because they haven't time for the Lord. When we're busy serving the Lord, we're busy seeking to do his will, and we're restraining our desires. Or maybe we're bearing trials and losses simply because we follow Christ, making sacrifices and forgoing the opportunities and pleasures for him. Well, we look for the eternal reward, don't we? Moses forsook all the pleasures and the opportunities of Egypt to identify with God's people because he looked for the reward that Christ would give him. He was looking beyond this life, and so must we. We must live by faith, not by sight. We must consider the future rather than the now. We must remember the future is eternal. The now is temporal. But none of us choose this world rather than Christ. I'm challenged by a man that some of you will know, Peter Cornish, who died earlier this year, and how he was just so committed to Christ. He lived a simple life with his family because he lived so much for the Lord. He set aside so many opportunities, so many things he could have done, indulged himself in. But life he kept simple because his time was spent to serve the Lord. And every evening he would be busy in the Lord's work. He'd be faithfully serving him. And what's your perspective this morning? When following Christ is hard, do you remember you're living for heaven rather than for earth? Are you following Christ rather than this world? Are you serving the kingdom of God rather than yourself? Are you doing like Abraham and faithfully going on with the Lord, looking to the future, looking to the promises? But whatever we lose in this world, we're gaining so much in the world to come. Are we willing to roll up our sleeves and serve the Lord here, setting aside many other things that we could be doing? Let us walk by faith, not by sight. Let us trust God when we cannot see, when trials come, when difficulties come, or may the Lord spare us from a wrong reaction of self-pity or despair or fear or whatever it might be. May we trust him and persevere and press on. May we follow Christ when it's hard and sacrificial, knowing that to follow him is the best of all, that he will grant us a glorious, wonderful future. Shall we just spend a moment in quiet reflection and then I'll pray. Our gracious Lord, we pray that you would help us to take your word to our hearts. Or maybe there are some who are struggling with real struggles of faith, struggling to cope with life, struggling with many trials and difficulties. Or you know their hearts. You know how hard it is. Lord, we pray that you would help them to trust you through those things, to hold fast to you, to know that you are able to bring them through. Lord, maybe we have strayed and we have made wrong and foolish choices. We pray, Lord, that you would restore us in your grace. You would bring us back to a closer walk with you and to true obedience to you. Lord, maybe we're finding it hard to follow you because there are so many things in the world that attract us and draw us away. Lord, help us to have the eternal perspective, to put you first in our lives, not ourselves, to seek the things of heaven rather than the things of earth, to know, O Lord, that those promises for the future are glorious and great. Lord, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Amen.